The sixth commandment, which we turn to this morning, and which you will find in Exodus chapter 20, verse 13, could scarcely be briefer. In the original Hebrew, it is just two words, which literally translated would read, "No murder." But the implications of the sixth commandment, which we commonly know rather as "you shall not kill," are so wide and comprehensive that it would be possible, I'm sure, to preach an entire series of sermons on the implications of the sixth commandment. Whether it would be desirable is another story altogether, but I'm sure it would be possible. It certainly has immense implications for us, as I hope we shall see. But this morning, what I want to do is to ask you to take your Bible with me, and we shall look at various areas of the Scripture, some of them we read this morning, so that we may grasp the main principles with which this commandment provides us as part of God's law for our life. You will be remembering that as we have gone through the law of God on these Sunday mornings, we have been finding that here God is displaying how he wants his redeemed people to live. This is not a ladder God provides for us by which we may seek to reach to heaven. It is a pattern God gives us, which is given to the people of Israel after they are brought out of the land of Egypt. Exodus 20, verse 2. "I am the Lord who brought you out of Egypt, out of the land of slavery. Now, therefore," he says, "live like this." And the law of God, therefore, reflects that pattern into which God means to change us by his Holy Spirit, that we may bear his image. Now, I hope that it may be that after we have looked at three things particularly this morning, you may be in a better position to be able to think very carefully and at some length, I hope, through the issues that arise out of this part of the law of God. I want to deal with three things. First of all, very simply, with the meaning of the commandment. Secondly, with the implications it carries within it, especially as it is expounded by Jesus in Matthew 5. And thirdly, the application of this commandment to the contemporary world in which we live today. First of all, then, the meaning of this commandment. We need to ask, what is this part of the law of God really saying to us? Now, I think we can find at least part of the answer to that question in the vocabulary which is used in Exodus 20 and verse 13. There are probably something like six or seven different words in the Hebrew language for the termination of life. That is, for killing, for some form of sacrificial killing, for some form of accidental death. There are six or seven words, as I say, to express these various ideas. But the word that is used here in Exodus 20 in the sixth commandment is a word which is almost always used to describe intentional, premeditated homicide. That is what we would call murder. It is not used, for example, for judicial execution. It is a word which is used for intentional manslaughter, premeditated murder. It also, I think, is basically used for the whole concept of personal murder, because it's basically an issue of personal moral ethics. Now, in the extension of this law, which you find expounded in Exodus 21, the very next chapter, you find the distinction made between accidental killing and premeditated killing. If you turn your Bible over to Exodus 21 at verse 12, for example, the law is really here an extension of the law about murder. Anyone who strikes a man and kills him shall surely be put to death. However, if he does not do it intentionally, but God lets it happen, that is, as part of his providence, he is to flee to a place that I will designate. Now, that's the beginning of the institution of what are called in the Old Testament cities of refuge. You get more about this in the book of Deuteronomy. But there were cities of refuge and places of refuge which God established for those who had committed an accidental homicide to flee to so that they would not be killed or executed in the wrath of those who had seen it happen and misunderstood. Then in verse 14, if a man schemes, this is Exodus 21:14, if a man schemes and kills another man deliberately, take him away from my altar and put him to death. Now, you will notice that there are two things there that are of great significance. There are three distinctions that are made in these verses we've just read. One is a distinction between accidental murder and intentional murder. The one is a murder for which there is release from God for punishment. The second is murder, that is intentional murder, which demands the death verdict. But there is also a distinction, do you notice, not only between intentional murder and accidental murder, but between both of these and judicial murder or killing. Now notice what he says. In verse 14, if a man schemes and kills another man deliberately, take him away from my altar and put him to death. That is the language of execution. It's not the language of random, malicious, personal homicide. It is the language of execution. That is, it is obvious that the Bible is saying to us that the prohibition of murder is in no way inconsistent with the institution of capital punishment. Now, you may not agree with capital punishment for a whole lot of other reasons, but the really important thing is that we cannot use the sixth commandment as a reason for dismissing capital punishment. God says, "You shall not kill," so we dare not take life in terms of capital punishment. But it's very obvious that here God is making provision for both of these things. He is making provision for preventing people committing murder, and on the other hand, for executing what we would call capital punishment. Now, I think the important thing is that this commandment is therefore not speaking to us about judicial execution, that is, a killing which is ordered by the law. Now, I believe that it is not dealing either with killing in the course of war. Let me tell you why I believe that, because I think some of you might not find that too obvious. In the book of Deuteronomy, now this is where you need to look over to Deuteronomy. The Ten Commandments are set out for us in Deuteronomy chapter 5. And you'll find in chapter 5 of Deuteronomy, you get the Ten Commandments repeated here from Exodus 20. But then the book of Deuteronomy expounds these commandments. And in chapter 19 of Deuteronomy, you get the enlargement and exposition of the whole idea of the provision that is made for someone who kills another. In chapter 19, verse 4, for example, here is the rule concerning the man who kills another accidentally. Deuteronomy 19:4, this is the rule concerning the man who kills another and flees there to save his life, one who kills his neighbor unintentionally without malice aforethought. For instance, a man may go into the forest with his neighbor to cut wood, and as he swings his axe to fell a tree, the head may fly off and hit his neighbor and kill him. That man may flee to one of these cities and save his life. That's the institution of the city of refuge. Now, chapter 20 makes the same provision for those who go to war. Notice verse 1 of chapter 20. When you go to war against your enemies and see horses and chariots and so on. And he is now about to talk about the conducting of war. Chapter 20, verse 12 of Deuteronomy. If they refuse to make peace, and they engage you in battle, lay siege to that city. When the Lord your God delivers it into your hand, put to the sword all the men in it. Now, here is the same God who says, do not murder, giving them instructions for killing in the context of war. So the sixth commandment is not a ground for dismissing either the doctrine of capital punishment or the doctrine of the just war. And however otherwise we may discuss these issues, what I simply want to point out to you at this stage is that the sixth commandment does not clearly refer to such issues as capital punishment or the just war, because God lays down both. You shall not murder, he says. But then, on the other hand, he speaks of this distinction between judicial killing, execution, and random murder. And on the other hand, the distinction between war, when it is necessary, and malicious killing. Now, the reason the commandment is given at all is that God is concerned not only with the preservation of human life, but with the purpose for which he created human life. And the reason that this commandment appears here, and that you do not get a commandment, for example, you shall not kill your beast or your horse or your camel or whatever, but the one area where God concentrates this forbidding of murder is upon human beings. And he does so for this specific reason, that human beings are the crown of God's creation. He made them in order to have dominion over his creation. But more specifically and more importantly, he made them to bear his own image. And it is precisely that the Bible quotes to us when it is pressing this commandment upon us even before it was given at Sinai. If you look back in your Bible to Genesis chapter 9 at verse 6, Genesis 9 and verse 6, here is God giving commandment to Noah about the protection of human life, and says, whoever sheds the blood of man, by man shall his blood be shed. In other words, human life is so sacred that the taking of it is a capital offense. And the reason in the second half of Genesis 9:6, because in the image of God has God made man. Now, why is the taking of life such a solemn and capital offense? It is because God has made man in his own image. So an assault upon a human being is an assault assault upon the image of God as he has written it into man's life. And that's why this commandment is so important. Correspondingly, we honor God, you see, not only by putting him first in our lives, by worshiping him as he demands, by setting aside his day, by honoring our father and mother. We honor God by respecting his image in other people and doing nothing to assault it. Now that is how we honor God. Do you see the point of the commandment? Human life is therefore the most precious thing in the world, and to end it is God's prerogative alone. That's the meaning of the commandment. Let me turn to the implications that it carries with it, especially as it's expounded for us by Jesus. If you wanted to find what the implications of this commandment were, then the one person to whom you would obviously turn is that perfect expositor of God's law, the Lord Jesus Christ. Happily, in Matthew chapter 5 at verse 21, he gives us just such an exposition. Basically, what he is doing, as you would realize when we read Matthew 5 this morning, is tracing this commandment to its roots. He is asking the question I was asking the children. Where does murder come from? Where does murder originate? And Jesus' answer is, it springs from hatred and bitterness and resentment in the heart of man. And the great example of that is Cain. Now, Cain murdered his brother Abel precisely because he resented him. He allowed bitterness to grow within his heart. He allowed hatred to fester in his bosom, and it, like a foul boil, it erupted into murder. But it began not when he took him out into the field, not when he had some accidental movement of his hand. It began when he began to hate this man for some particular reason, to harbor resentment towards him, to feel bitter about him, and all of that boiled up into murder. Now, Jesus' diagnosis is, of course, absolutely accurate. And G.K. Chesterton, in his Father Brown's stories, puts his finger on this when he says that he always begins to discover who the criminal is by starting with saying, I am the person who committed that murder. That is, I am capable of it. And of course we are, my dear friends. We totally misunderstand what the fall of man has done and what sin is like if we think we could never do this kind of thing. Don't you find yourself sometimes gritting your teeth and saying, I could murder him? It's not an outlandish possibility. I have known some young mothers who have confessed to me when their child has screamed the entire night through and has done it for several nights running that they have said, you know, I hate to tell you this, but I begin to think I understand why people abuse their babies. Now, that's a shocking thing that you would never say in public, but I think it's an honest acknowledgement. It is something which you can sometimes see in people's eyes, you know. There is a hatred, there is a bitterness that can sometimes come through in our eyes that is just ready to give birth to murder. And that's why it's so important that we should never allow anger and resentment and hatred in all its forms to fester in our soul. You see, Jesus is like the good physician. He is not dealing merely with the symptom. He is dealing with the disease. And he says, you have heard that it was said to the people long ago, do not murder, and anyone who murders will be subject to judgment. But I tell you that anyone who is angry with his brother will be subject to judgment. And he sees that coming out sometimes in the things we say, in the incisive, sharp use of our tongue like a barbed-edged sword. Again, anyone who says to his brother, Raka, there are all sorts of translations of that. It's a form of despising someone. Anyone who says, you fool, that is, debasing the image of God in someone, will be liable to hellfire. Now, this is the implication that Jesus sets before us. When we diminish people in any way, we diminish the image of God in them. And it is of great significance. There is a positive side to Jesus' exposition. Do you notice it in verses 23 to 26? He is particularly describing how we should positively show not the anger that gives rise to assault, but the love which gives rise to reconciliation. Verse 23, if you are offering your gift at the altar and there remember that your brother has something against you, leave the gift there in front of the altar, go and be reconciled to your brother, then come and offer your gift. In other words, he says, what this commandment that God gave in Sinai is saying to us is, do not try to worship God with this resentment burning in your soul. Because to God that worship is unacceptable. That's what he's saying. First go and get right with your brother. Because that corrosion in your soul is offensive to God and potentially damaging to you. And then he says, settle matters quickly with your adversary who is taking you to court. And again, this is the whole business of not allowing rancor and bitterness and hatred to continue. Now, my dear friends, there is not time to go into detail on this, but I want simply to say to you that I have seen this in the hearts of Christian people. I see it rising in my own soul. I think we need to recognize the enormous danger that we are in, faced with the possibility of this spirit simmering away in our hearts. Now let me say a word to you about the application of this. There are, of course, obvious applications of this law of God to such things as culpable homicide, as we call it, that is, premeditated taking of the life of another. I suppose it would also apply, would it not, to premeditated suicide and to the taking of our own life, and therefore recognizing that God is the only one who has the right to decide when our life is taken. So it applies to homicide. It applies to suicide when the one is culpable and the other is premeditated. But you would realize that it must apply also to the present controversy about the termination of life. In the two areas where people want today to have the right to terminate it, that is, when it has just begun, and secondly, when it appears to be coming to an end. The one is abortion, the other is euthanasia. And we have pressure groups of various kinds. You will know those in the first area. There is a society called Exit, which wishes to give the right to people to decide when their life will be terminated at its end. But the main issue, I suppose, in our generation is the termination of life when it is just beginning. Now, I do not think this would be the context, even if there were time, which there is not, to deal in detail with these issues, and there are many others besides them. There are undoubtedly disputed areas, particularly as to when life begins. and when life has ended. And there are areas of discussion, what one might call grey areas, in both of these situations. My own conviction is that we need to recognize that there is a breach of this commandment and an offense against God's image created in man, not only in homicide and suicide, but also in what one might call feticide. Archbishop Ramsay, who was previously the Archbishop of Canterbury, wrote about this. We have to assert as normative the general inviolability of the fetus, which is to be reverenced as the embryo of a life capable of coming to reflect the glory of God. I want to read that to you again. We have to assert as normative the general inviolability of the fetus, which is to be reverenced as the embryo of a life capable of coming to reflect the glory of God. Now, I think that that is the basic issue, and that wherever one may ultimately decide, and I believe that there is room for difference of view in this when life has actually begun, we need to recognize that in the eyes of God, the taking of life, and it cannot possibly be suggested, as I read someone during the course of the weeks was suggesting, that life only begins with the first breath and cry of a born child. That would be totally in contradiction of what Scripture tells us about John the Baptist, full of the Holy Ghost from his mother's womb, and about what Psalm 139 tells us, and so on. But whenever we decide that life has begun, we need to recognize that the taking of it is, in the eyes of God, the most serious of offenses. It is not only offensive to him because it is the breaking of his law, it is offensive to him because it is an assault upon his image. And that is an area where we need to develop our thinking a great deal in this whole connection. I have a medical friend who is always delighted to tell the story of how one of his mentors went to a friend who consulted in the same hospital, and he said to him, "I have a case to put before you for a possible termination." He said, "The father was syphilitic. The mother was tuberculous. The first child of the four who are already born was born blind. The second was born dead. The third was born deaf and dumb. The fourth was born tuberculous. And she is expecting a fifth. What would you do?" And the consultant said, "I would almost certainly terminate the pregnancy." And his colleague said to him, "Well, I don't think the musical world would ever forgive you, because you would have murdered Beethoven." Now, I think this whole question, you see, of the taking of life is something that we need to grasp is the prerogative of God, and the seriousness of it we need to press upon our society in our time, both at the beginning and at the end of life. Now, there is one final thing, and then I'm done. There is a positive side to this commandment, and you might well have noticed it as we read in 1 John chapter 3. In 1 John 3, John is describing to us the solemnity of Cain's example, and says, verse 12, "Do not be like Cain." Now, that's the negative side. Do not be like Cain. But there is another example, do you notice? And that example is in verse 16 of 1 John 3. This is how we know what love is. How we know what hatred is by looking at Cain. How we know what love is by looking at Jesus Christ. This is how we know what love is. Jesus Christ laid down his life for us. And we ought to lay down our lives for our brothers. Now, what's the positive implication then of this commandment? It is simply this, that what the commandment calls us to do is not merely to refrain from taking the life of another, but to go into life, laying down our life for the sake of our brethren. That's being like Christ. So the real issue, you see, is like Cain or like Christ. Cain took his brother's life. Christ gave his life for his brethren. And the only way for us to live safely, my brothers and sisters, is to live like Jesus, giving our lives, laying them down for others. And ultimately, that is how we obey this vital commandment. Let us pray together. Our gracious God, we ask you to write your word on our hearts and teach us the implications of it, so that our lives may be changed and formed, that we ourselves may more and more bear your image and reflect your glory, for our Savior's sake. Amen.